I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and to the chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This past week, when I was having this in my own personal Bible reading, I was struck again by what is recorded here throughout this chapter, and how the various parts of Luke 16 relate to each other. And it's something, if you really take a chapter and read it as a whole, and then read it again, and then keep reading it and keep reading it, it opens up to you a little bit more, and you see sometimes different connections within the chapter. But chapter 16 of Luke opens with the Lord telling us about a certain rich man which was a steward, or which had a steward, and who was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And when we come a little later down to this chapter, in this chapter we are reminded in what the Lord says about the importance of faithfulness and wiseness in dealing with our monetary concerns. And he goes on to say that if you're faithful in much, then are faithful in that which is least, then it's counted as being faithful in that which is much, because sometimes there's a greater attachment to little things by our Lord than we sometimes realise. And then further on down in the chapter, we're told in verse 11 about true riches, and we're told about how much more important the riches of grace are than the riches of gold that this world can give us. And then as we continue down through the chapter, we are reminded about a certain rich man who had plenty of the riches of the world, but he had nothing of the true riches. He knew how to manage his financial concerns, but had no care for the welfare of his soul, or even for the welfare of the man that sat at his table and begged for the crumbs, sat out his gate and begged for the crumbs. So there are some connections between those things, some interesting comparisons between verses in Luke 16. Well, we're going to begin to read at verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and linen, and fared sumptuously every day." It's an interesting word. That literally rendered, it means he feasted magnificently. So you're not talking about McDonald's Happy Meals. You're talking about the full McCoy. And verse 20 says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table." What a contrast there is there. Here's the rich man on the one hand, and he fares sumptuously every day. And here's a poor man in verse 21. He doesn't fare at all. He only desires to be fed. And he's not looking for much. He's looking for what the dogs would eat, the crumbs at the table. And he doesn't even get that. He only gets the tongue of the dogs licking his sores. What a great contrast. And there are great contrasts in this world. I suppose that to the very end of the age, there will be differences in society. There's always going to be differences. Sometimes the differences shouldn't be. And sometimes there's an inequality, not because it can't be helped, but because of people's carelessness and selfishness. This rich man, who had more than enough, simply couldn't care less about the poor man sitting at his gate. And sometimes there's a great deal of social injustice which has to be put down to the fault of the selfishness of man. I was many years ago, as a young, well, not that young, I think it was about 20, when I visited Rome, and I had opportunity to go into the Vatican. I can assure you at this moment it wasn't for a private audience, but the incredible wealth of that place, I mean, it's breathtaking. It's absolutely breathtaking. And you go outside the perimeter walls of Vatican City, and what do you see? You see beggars. There's a rich man in Rome, John Paul II, and there's beggars right outside his gates. Well, the rich man, we're told in verse 22 rather, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Here's another contrast coming up. One man's in paradise, along with a friend of God, Abraham, the father of the faithful, and the other man's in a place of torment. Verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, it's in the plural there, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abram said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. He looked for the crumbs, but he got only evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The kind of selfishness which the rich man showed was a reflection of the state of his heart. He was a godless man, and none of the riches could buy his way out of hell or keep him from going to that place. And so verse 25 tells us, Son, remember that thou and I, look at what it used to be like, and there's nothing you can do to change it. This man was had a selfish heart. Sometimes we look at sin as in such a one-sided view, or have such a one-sided view of sin, that we don't really see the importance of other aspects of sin. I mean, a man doesn't have to be an adulterer. A man doesn't have to be a murderer. He may be just a plain selfish individual like this man, in the capability, within his capabilities and opportunities to help others. But if he persistently like this man, has no heart for others, what can you say about him? You can say about him that he doesn't know God Almighty. And if he doesn't know God Almighty, and doesn't get to know God Almighty before he dies, then he'll go to the same place that this rich man went to. And verse 26 says, and beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that will come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them. What would he need to testify to them if the rich man had already spoken to them? The rich man in his whole life, there's only one thing that he cared about, and that was himself. He didn't even have enough common sense to care for his own soul, never mind the souls of his brothers. And now when it's too late, and he can't have salvation himself, he thinks about his brothers. It's too late. It's too late to think about testifying to unconverted friends and loved ones when eternity comes. What a tragic, tragic. Every sentence in this portion is almost full of tragedy. And verse 28 says, I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. If we tonight could stand on the brink of hell itself, and if we could, as it were, lift off the lid of that place, what would be the one resounding cry coming from those that are there? One resounding cry would be this. Something to break through all the indifference that so many seem to have with regard to their eternal welfare. It would be such a cry that would demand their attention. It would be this. Don't come to this place. Don't come to this place. Verse 29 says, and Abram saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Here's a man who believed in signs and wonders, but didn't believe in the power of the scriptures to save people. Verse 31 says, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's an amazing statement. Moses and the prophets is another expression for the Old Testament scriptures. And that is saying to us, really, verse 31, if you think about it rightly, that there's enough gospel in Moses and the prophets to save men. That's remarkable, that really is. We would have thought, well, let them wait until the New Testament comes along, and then things will be alright. But that's not what Abram says to the rich man. He says, if they believe not Moses and the prophets. The Bible says that Moses and the prophets wrote of Christ. And when Christ met his two friends on the road to Emmaus, he expounded unto them, the Bible says, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I've said before, I say again tonight, that the gospel which we preach in this New Testament age is the very same in essence and in heart as the gospel which they heard in the Old Testament age. Moses wrote of Christ. The Bible says that David spake by the Holy Ghost concerning him. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemy thy footstool. Do you know that was a man who lived in those ages past, who actually was preaching about the second coming of Christ before he had come the first time, and his name was Enoch. The Bible says, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's not Bethlehem, that's the second advent of Christ. So Moses and the prophets, the people that lived in those days, knew about the coming Messiah. And here were the people who had the record of God's love in Moses and the prophets. The Lord says, if they don't believe what Moses and the prophets say, you can forget about signs and wonders. You can forget about miracles. You can forget about these other things. Neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Those are amazing words falling from the lips of Christ, aren't they? They really are. Because Christ was going to rise from the dead. Yes, he was. He was going to be the confirmation of all that Moses and the prophets had said. He had been the prophet par excellence that Moses had spoken of. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, and ye shall hearken unto him in everything. The prophet spoke about the sufferings of Christ, 1 Peter tells us, and about the glory that should follow. Yes, he was going to be raised from the dead. Did people believe him then? They didn't. The people that wouldn't accept the authority of his word wouldn't accept his resurrection either. As a matter of fact, they only knew about his resurrection because he had first promised it and spoken about it by his word, by the word of his mouth, and by the words that were written in Moses and the prophets. And many of them still didn't believe. The poor old, well, I shouldn't say poor, the hard-hearted, wicked religious leaders of our Lord's day, even after they heard from the guards who had been at the tomb, Christ is risen. The angel descended. He came back and he came and rolled back the stone to let the disciples that had come to the tomb see that Jesus had already gone. And they witnessed this to the religious leaders. Read Matthew chapter 28 and the other resurrection records. And they witnessed this. They knew that Christ had risen from the dead. Did it make them repent? No, it didn't. They were just the same. We live in a day and age in this religious world, where there's a clamour after signs and wonders. I mean, you're not with it as a church if you don't have miracles happening every week. I was thinking about something recently which I saw on video, an apparent resurrection from the dead. But let me just say that even if all these signs and wonders were genuine rather than counterfeit, they're no substitute from what's written in the scriptures. There's no substitute for the gospel. There's no substitute for what's written in the word of God. And if people don't believe the truth, the word of truth, they'll not be persuaded. They'll not be persuaded. So we need at all times to stick to God's word. I want to speak about three things very briefly about this story about the rich man and Lazarus. And I want you to understand that this doctrine of eternal punishment is one of the most hated things that's written in the whole of the Bible. We can understand why atheists don't like to hear about it. That comes natural to the unbeliever. We can understand how the natural man doesn't like to hear about it. It's not a very pleasant subject. And let me just say something more. It's not a very pleasant subject for the preacher to talk about either.
There are 1,001 other things in the Bible which are much easier to speak about. And you don't have to worry quite so much about being politically correct when you talk about them. But look, the purpose of the Christian ministry is not to be political correct. It's just to tell the truth as it is revealed in the Bible. And whether it's popular or not is beside the point. Whether it's politically correct or not is beside the point. He's got to open his mouth and speak. There's a minister who stood up in front of a respectable congregation before, full of very well-to-do people and upper class, you know, the kind of wee bit of this about them. And he stood and he said, almost trembling to tell them the truth, in straight and plain fashion, he said, "My dear friends, unless you repent in a measure and be converted, as it were, you may, I regret to say, be damned to some extent." You can't do it. Jesus opened his mouth, the Bible says. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and he said, "I say unto you, yea, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." We'd expect hatred of this doctrine from the unbeliever, but there are those who profess to be Christians, and they don't like to hear about it either. There was an infamous heretic, the late Archbishop of Woolwich, John Robison, who wrote the blasphemous book, Honest to God. And he wrote in one of his other books a remarkable statement. He said, "Not even Billy Graham wants to preach hellfire in the old style." Now, there's something. Something to take note of. So this is not a very popular thing to speak about. But I'm going to speak about it anyway, not because I like to rub people's noses in it, but because it's there and it needs to be preached. The Bible tells us not only that there's a heaven to be gained, it tells us that there's a hell to be shunned. And when Christians think about what the Lord has saved them from, even though there may not be any unconverted people in the meeting to hear about salvation, to hear about the hell and the wrath which is to come, which faces them in eternity, at least if there's Christians there, we can say, "Look what the Lord has done for me. I am as a brand, as the scripture says, a brand plucked from the burning. That's what the Lord has done for me." Well, we've got something to shout about, therefore, something to rejoice in, even when we consider something so solemn as the doctrine of eternal punishment. Three things, very briefly. You've got the reality of hell here. Scholars have given it up, men say. It is to be rejected because it's not palatable to the natural mind. And then others, if they don't reject it outright, for the sake of sentiment or for some other reason, then they will so alter it and change the form of the doctrine that it doesn't retain any of its scriptural character whatsoever. And then men will say, well, there's a God in heaven, that God is a God of love, that God is a God of kindness. Surely a God of love and kindness would not have a place called hell. Just think about it for a moment. Just think about the nature of God Almighty. Rightly considered, God Almighty, though he is a God of love, that love does not appeal to the natural man if we have a proper conception of it. Because the love of God everywhere in the scriptures is revealed as a love which is holy and pure. It's a pure thing. And the best evidence of the love of God being a pure love is seen at the cross. There on the cross, our Maker, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great lover of souls, died as a sacrifice for sin. There's love. But here's the holiness of his love. His love, his death upon the tree, would magnify the law of God and make it honourable. Christ would satisfy the last demands of a broken law. He would keep its precept in life, and he would bear its penalty in death because he was holy. But at the cross we see the love as well as the holiness at the same time. Because he satisfies divine justice, not for his own sake because he is pure and impeccable, but for the sake of others. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, "In my place condemned he stood. Had he not been there, I would have stood condemned. You would have stood condemned. And we would never have had any possibility of saving ourselves." That's why Christ came. And Calvary, it says lots of things to us, but it says that this love of the God of heaven, it is a holy thing. There's an old line of an old hymn which goes like this: "The love of God is righteous love, seen in Christ's death upon the tree. Love that exacts the sinner's debt, yet in exacting sets him free." Now, if the love of God is a holy thing, and if the love of God does not negate the justice of God, then it's not something that the natural man should gravitate towards. So what do we do with the love of God? Do we reject it simply because it doesn't appeal to our sentiment? Is sentiment any reason for rejecting the love of God? No, it isn't. Therefore, is sentiment any reason for rejecting the doctrine of hell from which the love of God is revealed to us in order that we might flee from it? Of course it's not. And you'll notice very quickly in Luke 16 about the reality of hell, something that's very, very important. If you look at verse 22, it tells us about the beggar being carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, the rich man dying and being buried. And then in verse 28 he speaks, he says, "Don't let my brethren come into this experience of mind." It doesn't say that. It says, what does it say? This place of torment. So we're not talking about something which is a figure of speech. We're talking about something which is a place. Do you remember what Jesus said when he warned the people? He said, "Do not be afraid of those that can kill the body, but afterwards have no power to do anything else. Be afraid of him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell forever." Look, wherever there's a material thing, we have to assume that where it is a material place. So we're talking about something which is real. Hell is a reality. Hell is reality. That's not an easy thing to swallow. But look, it's a matter of fact. We not only have the reality of hell, you look very quickly at this passage again, you'll see something about the character of hell. Verse 25. Hell is a place of recollection. We've often pondered the question, how much do people in eternity actually know about what has happened before they've got there, and actually know about what's yet to happen? I mean, how much do they have a sense of time that has passed and time which is yet to come? It's an important question. But if you look at verse 25, you'll see that this rich man, he certainly had a recollection of what had been past. Abraham said, "Son, remember what happened in your lifetime." He could recall what had happened in his lifetime on earth. And that's because the soul carries all its memories into eternity. The soul in eternity has a knowledge of things that are past. The soul of man in eternity, be it in heaven or in hell, has a knowledge of things which are yet to come. One day the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, with Peter and James and John, the inner circle of the disciples. And remarkably, there appeared with him on that mount two glorified saints, Moses and Elijah. The Bible says that they appeared in glory with Christ. What did they do? What did they talk to Jesus about? They spake of his decease, which he was yet to accomplish in Jerusalem. Those glorified saints had a conception of what was yet to happen in the course of time. We do our Lord a great disservice by thinking that when a man goes to eternity, he knows nothing about time. He knows far more than we give the Lord credit for in his word. And the disembodied souls of martyred saints who have gone to glory by the grace of God, they can recall the past and how they were put to death by those that persecuted them. And they're actually told by God, the souls under the altar, the Bible says, to wait until the martyr roll has been made up. They're told about things that are yet to come. That may be a comfort for those that are saved. It's certainly not a comfort for those that are lost. To remember about our lifetime, to remember about opportunities for salvation disappeared now and gone, to remember, but to live in bitter regret throughout long and unending ages. Son, remember. This man could remember life's pleasantries. He had fine linen. Some Egyptian linen in those days was so light and so beautiful on the skin, it was called woven air. Can you imagine the comfort of that, the feeling of it? He had that in abundance. He had the best of clothing. He had the best of food. Everything that the world craves for these days. He had everything. He had not only, he had more than enough. He fared sumptuously every day. It wasn't just at the end of the week, or on a certain day of the week, or a certain time of the year. It was every day. Every day the table was spread with the greatest of dainties, the sweetest of wines. Everything. Every day. More than enough. What a difference now. You know, what do the things of time and sense matter? If a man is lost, don't matter a thing. Not worth that. Not worth a single thing. We all know people who, while they may not be greedy for riches, seem to think that if they just have enough of what the world has to offer them, just enough of temporal things, then that's just enough to satisfy them. What a difference there will be if they die without Christ and awaken in that place where the rich man still is. There's an old line of song which goes like this: their fancied joys, how fast they flee, like dreams, as fleeting and as vain. Their softest songs of harmony are but a prelude to their pain. This man could remember. This place is a place of remembrance. Hell is a place of pain. In verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, and verse 28, that word recurs again and again and again. Place of torments. He lifted up his eyes. Verse 23, being in torments. Verse 24, I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, now Lazarus is comforted and thou art tormented. Verse 28 again, lest my brethren come to this place of torment. That one overriding truth which seems to fill this passage out is that hell is a place of real pain, of torment. Verse 23, the soul of this man, this disembodied soul, what is said of his disembodied soul bears out the fact that the pain of hell is real. He could see, though his soul was disembodied. In verse 24, he could speak, although his soul was disembodied. In verse 25, he could taste. In verse 27, he could hear. The verses I referred to earlier about torments all show us that the disembodied soul can feel actual pain. Hell is a place of real pain. How awful it must be. We could speak with the tongue of men and angels. Wouldn't be good enough to describe, or wise enough to describe, how painful this is. And verse 24 tells us that it's a place of pain without relief. I want just Lazarus to go and just dip the tip of his finger in water and just put it on the edge of my tongue and take away, even in the smallest degree, for one brief moment of tiny relief. It doesn't come. It never comes. You know, we hear so much about hell on television programs these days. Neighbours from Hell, Holidays from Hell. People use the expression, stub their toe in a door and say, oh, that hurt like hell. And other people will say, if they've had a hard week, a bad day at the office, I went through hell today. They simply don't have a clue, do they? And then you'll notice something more, that this place was a place without repentance. It's not that this man tried to repent and was refused. He actually never repented at all. And his whole attitude, not only to his neighbour, to Lazarus, but his whole attitude to God Almighty, hadn't altered one iota. He hadn't changed. If you look at it, he wants Lazarus to do his bidding, more or less. He wants him to be his servant and do his will. Here, wasn't it just like that when he was on earth? He didn't care one iota for Lazarus. He didn't care one iota for his comfort. And now he wants Lazarus to leave paradise. He wants Lazarus to leave aside the comforts that he's presently enjoying in that wonderful place where he is. Go back into time. The place where he suffered as a result of the rich man's cruelty and selfishness. And he wants him to be a servant and to do his will. The man that cared only for himself while he lived, didn't care any more for Lazarus when he had died and gone to hell. His attitude wasn't changed. He couldn't repent. And you notice that his attitude to God hadn't changed either. Never once does this man actually admit that he is there as a result of his sin. Oh, he doesn't like the consequences of it. Nobody in hell likes the consequences of their sin. But this man's not even prepared to admit that he's there because of what he had done wrong. And God was completely ignored while he lived. There's nothing in this portion which tells that this man had any thought for spiritual things at all. He just clothed in fine linen and purple and fared sumptuously every day. That's all that's told us about it. He was a completely materialistic individual. Nothing spiritual about him. But when he gets to hell, he'll change. Somebody will say, no, he didn't change. Didn't change one iota, not even in his attitude to God Almighty. If he didn't change in his attitude to Lazarus, you'd expect that he'd change in his attitude to God, but not a bit of it. And here we see at the end of the passage that he's prepared to argue the bit out with Abraham, a man in the torments of hell, arguing about whether or not God's word is sufficient to save men and give them a knowledge of what redemption is about. And he says, oh, then send him that. If you can't relieve me, then tell him to go and visit my brethren, and he'll be a man that has come out of eternity into time. They're sure to believe him. And Abraham says in verse 30, you'll notice, Abraham says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, they've got the scriptures, let them hear them. And what does the rich man say? Okay, no, he doesn't say that. He's prepared to argue the bit out about the sufficiency of the Bible. He says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one rose up from the dead, one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham says, no, and this is the final word. Neither, they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. But this damned soul was prepared to argue about God's word, was prepared to put signs and wonders ahead of divinely revealed truth. Why? Because in hell there's no such thing as repentance. If there's no repentance in a real hell, then there's no repentance in an imaginary purgatory either. It simply doesn't happen. And therefore it makes it more incumbent upon us than ever to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. These men that stand in pulpits and talk about the gospel of a second chance, they'd be far better off doing some other job. They're dishonest men. They're not telling people the truth. If you tell a man there's a gospel of a second chance, then he'll sin out his day and say, oh well, God will be merciful to me when I go to hell, and he'll take me back out again. And many a soul has gone there because that's the message that's heralded from some pulpits. Can't take this matter too seriously. Hell is a place where there's no repentance, there's no gospel of a second chance, there's no hope of relief from pain. Those that go there are there for good. They're there for good. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we don't have to finish on that note? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, we have a gospel to proclaim, good news while men are here. When there's a day of visitation and a day of refreshing from the presence of God, there's the message heralded out. How can a man be just with God? Go to the cross. There's the answer. He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God of him. And we couldn't urge sinners enough to close at once with Christ as a Saviour. But if they do so, then they'll have no cause to fear him as a judge. Well, may the Lord write these few words upon our hearts tonight. May he cause us to be grateful for what he has saved us from, and cause us to, when we get the opportunity, tell men to flee from the wrath to come and go to heaven. Go to Jesus, go to the cross, go to the blood, seek his mercy. While he may be found, call upon him.